Let's turn again to Isaiah in chapter 46. During the opening session of the 1991 World Council of Churches at Canberra in Australia, there was a pagan purification ritual during which the delegates at the conference walked through the smoke of burning leaves whilst loudspeakers played the sound of insect noises, and Australian Aboriginals clad in loincloths danced around the perimeter as a Korean Presbyterian minister invoked the spirits of the dead. One delegate, an Indian, an Anglican Indian from India, said afterwards, "I left that sort of thing behind when I became a Christian." That was the World Council of Churches, who apparently seemed to think that it's possible and quite acceptable to slide from Christianity into paganism and back without any kind of difficulty, swapping from one God to another with no greater difficulty than changing a pair of socks at Asda's or whatever. But can you do that with religion? Can you go from Christianity to pluralism and swap gods? Can you trade in your God for a newer model, one more pleasing to you? Is it only in commerce that you can trade up to a better model, or can you do that in religion as well? Can you do that with God? Well, in Isaiah's day, there were people in Judah who thought and actually behaved like that. And Isaiah the prophet addresses them here in this chapter in verse 8. He calls them transgressors. In verse 12, he calls them stubborn-hearted. They were apostates who left the worship of the true God to go after other gods. Apparently, they thought that you could trade in God or trade up to something or someone else, someone better. Now, as we've been looking at Isaiah, we've noticed how Isaiah knew that in the future, Judah was going to be carried away captive as exiles to Babylon. Babylon, during Isaiah's day, was an average sort of place, but before long, and within a period of only 20 years, Babylon was going to rise from a pretty obscure city to become a world power, a dominating empire in the ancient Near East, with immense power and immense influence through that whole region. And Isaiah knew that the Jews of that day that lay in the future would likely be tempted to trade up to serve the gods of the new superpower. Because, after all, they worshipped an invisible God. But they would find themselves captive, a few years down the road, to a great world power that worshipped majestic idols, apparently powerful gods. And the temptation then would be very strong for them to give up the worship of the living God and give their allegiance instead to these other gods. And Isaiah is saying to the people beforehand, if you attempted to do that, you'd better think long and hard about it. And Isaiah is saying to us too, that as we go into the rest of our lives, we need to be sure that we are worshipping the real God, and that we belong to the real God. So let's do some thinking this morning as we look at Isaiah 46. Because Isaiah is saying to us in chapter 46, in the first place, verses 1 to 4, look at the difference. Look at the difference. In verses 1 and 2, he gives us a picture. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Who is Bel and who is Nebo? Bel is almost certainly another name for the primary god of Babylon, more commonly known as Marduk. And Marduk had a son, Nebo, who was the primary god of a city nearby Babylon. And every new year, that city would take their image of Nebo, and they would carry it over to Babylon, reunited with Marduk or Bel, and then together Bel and Nebo would be taken on a route around the great city of Babylon to celebrate in procession the New Year festival. But that's not what's being talked about here in verses 1 to 4. Here the images are being loaded instead onto pack animals, and they're being carted off into captivity. In other words, the day would come when Marduk and Nebo would no longer be taken in procession around Babylon, but Babylon was going to be conquered by another power, and that power, those people, would carry off the images, the gods of Babylon, as trophies of conquest, trophies of war. But the main thing that Isaiah is emphasizing there is that Bel and Nebo are just dead weight. These images are just burdens for the beasts to carry off. They are the load. They don't do anything to support. They are the weight, the dead weight that has to be carried. So Isaiah is saying to the people, if they're tempted to transfer their allegiance from the living God to the gods of Babylon, they need to understand they will be losers supporting losers. The images of the deities of Babylon might initially appear to be so splendid, but when they're carted off as captured trophies of war, then they'll be seen to be the empty things that they are. And then, in contrast to that, he is saying you need to look at the living God. And in verses 3 and 4, the Lord addresses Judah directly. And notice the verbs that he uses there. They're the same verbs as in verses 1 and 2. But now it's not God being carried, but it's God carrying. Listen, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld, the word is shouldered, by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to your grey hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will shoulder, I will carry, and I will deliver you. The eyes are very emphatic in that, in the original language, the way he speaks to them. So you see the contrast there, and you see the reasoning in verse 4. I have made. And the people I have made, the people I have brought to myself, what I have made, I will carry. I made you. I support you. You don't have to support me. That's what he's saying. And that's the contrast between the living God and the gods of Babylon. Look at the difference, Isaiah is saying. It's the same language that's used in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, where the Lord, through Moses, reminds the people that he had carried them out of Egypt as a man carries his son. And then later on in Isaiah, in chapter 63, referring to the Exodus, God says that he lifted them up and carried them all the days of their life. That's the God of the Bible. That's what he's like. He's the God who carries his people. The God of the Bible isn't supported by his people, but he supports and he shoulders them. He carries their weight. Look at the difference. That's what Isaiah is saying to us. And indeed, that is the difference, the great difference that exists between the gods, the God of the Bible, and other gods. You see it on the very first page of the Bible, as you read in the Genesis account of creation, where God speaks to the very first creatures that he had made, and he said that he had given plants and fruit trees, and they shall be to you for food. Now that might not strike us particularly, but to ancient pagans that idea would have been totally revolutionary, because it says here is a God who sustains and who cares for his creatures. You see, the Babylonians believed that the gods had, before the world was created, had a war, like a civil war amongst the gods. And one group of gods vanquished the other group of gods, and the defeated gods had to serve the needs of the victorious gods. But eventually, after a long time, the defeated gods became weary with all this service, and so they complain, and together the gods decide they will make creatures, they will make men and women and boys and girls, and they would be the slaves of the gods instead. They were created to support the gods with their sacrifices. But in the Bible you have a God who says, I will carry you. I will bear your weight. You don't support me. You don't sustain me. I sustain you. That's the God of the Bible. Then the second thing Isaiah says about this is, look at the stupidity. Look at the stupidity, verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, the Lord asked the question, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? So he's asking them to make a comparison, to compare deities. And in verse 6, he puts this scenario to them in which he describes the way in which people would make the images of the gods. Verse 6 there about lavishing gold out of the bag and silver on the scales. Verse 6 is probably referring to the gold and silver being given to a metal worker, to the goldsmith, to cover a wooden image, to make the golden image of their gods, and so on. So they hire a goldsmith, and notice that interesting phrase there, he makes it into a god. He makes it into a god. That's a little bit of sarcasm there, isn't it? What sort of God is this then? And the utter folly of it all, he says, they prostrate themselves. And would you believe it? They worship it. So that's the scenario. And then in verse 7 we have the ridicule that Isaiah heaps on this idolatry. And he points out several aspects of it. They bear it on the shoulder and they carry it. So they support the idol. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. So it can't move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer. It can't speak. It can never save him from his trouble. So it can't deliver. So here's this image that cannot or that will not support, that will not move, that will not speak, that will not deliver. Look at that, he's saying. Look at it. And he's ridiculing it. He's showing the stupidity of devotion to such a thing, the works of our hands. These images are not only dependent, they're also fabrications. Utter fabrications. Sometimes you can see that, but you'll be surprised how blind sometimes people can be about that. I suppose we don't use it so often nowadays, but a few years ago it was common, wasn't it, to talk of these huge lorries as juggernauts. Juggernaut was a Hindu god, one of their idols worshipped in the region of Orissa and Bengal in India. William Carey, the famous Baptist missionary, described the festival at which Juggernaut would be worshipped. The image would be placed, a massive image would be placed on a cart. The cart was 35 feet square. Now the chapel is 35 feet wide. So imagine a cart that wide and that long and 43 feet high. That's taller than the chapel. And the image was placed on top of that. It had 16 wheels on each side, 6.5 feet in diameter. And it was pulled by 1,500 people in devotion over a course of 1.5 miles over 3 days. It was so heavy and so huge. And literally hundreds of people would die in the process of doing that. And some would actually, in suicidal devotion, throw themselves under the wheels. Can you imagine the folly of that? How utterly stupid. Isn't the folly of it evident and obvious? How stupid to create and fabricate such a god as that. But then it's not just crass paganism that fabricates deities, is it? As we've seen in our previous studies, sometimes we are blind to our own. Our own idols can be far more sophisticated, far less obvious There are a lot of idols around today. The word faith movement that is being so heavily promoted on religious TV today is the idea of a God basically bound from acting in any way until a believer declares a word of faith, makes a positive confession, as it's called. Only then can God's power be unleashed. And there are thousands of professing Christians the world over who believe that nonsense. Kenneth Hagin, who founded the Word Faith movement, claimed to have had a conversation with God in which periodically they were interrupted by the devil, by Satan speaking. And Hagin claims that he asked God to tell the devil to be quiet. And God said that he couldn't. So in the end, Hagin told Satan to be quiet. And then he says, Jesus looked at me and said, if you hadn't have done anything about that, I couldn't have. Well, that's an interesting view of God, isn't it? As though God is the prisoner of my exercise of faith. And if I don't exercise my faith, there are things that God cannot do. A helpless God. Well, that's more sophisticated than Marduk and Nebo and Juggernaut, but it's a fabrication and it's false all the same. It turns the real God into a helpless God, an idol, a fabrication. And if you watched the God channel, you would have heard men and women promoting that sort of idolatry. Men like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and Jerry Savelle and Jesse Duplantis and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, they are teaching that idolatry. And you see their books in Christian bookshops, and they themselves have a massive profile in certain Christian circles. But they're promoting a fabrication, a false God. And they may quote the Bible, and they may invoke the name of God, and they may use the name of Jesus, and they may claim the power of the Holy Spirit, and that might be all very confusing and easily deceiving, but the God they preach is not the God you read of in the Scriptures. And the gospel they preach is not the gospel you read in the Scriptures. And I'm not talking now about differences with other believers over minor matters. We're talking about who God is, and we're talking about what the gospel is. So these are very important issues. But then what about ourselves? Let me just give one example. It's very easy for evangelical Christians to get caught up in a very common form of idolatry that views God with a constant grievance. You might have had to face some kind of difficulty in your life. And whenever you recall that period or that circumstance, it brings back into your mind the thought of unanswered prayer. Or an adversity that you believe was undeserved. And you feel God failed you. And you might say, I prayed and I prayed, I prayed and prayed, and I had the whole matter on the prayer lists of so many other Christians, and they prayed too, but God let her die. He didn't answer my prayer. Now that's very sad. But underneath all that is a false view of God. They are disappointed with God. Why? Does God promise to heal everyone for whom we pray? Has he given a promise in Scripture that commits himself to doing those things? Does he often answer our prayers? Yes, he does. But does he commit himself to always answering our prayers when we pray using a certain formula? No, he doesn't. And so what lies at the base of that constant sense of disappointment and being let down by God? What lies at the basis of that? Well, they're disappointed that God hasn't turned out to be as they expected him to be. They had certain expectations of God and what God would do, and he hasn't done it. But the problem is, the God they're thinking about is a God they've conjured up in their own minds. It's a God that they have conceived. They have a conception of how they think God should have acted, and they've been disappointed to discover that God isn't like that. It's a very subtle thing. We have to be alert to that. And as you go through your life as a Christian, you need from time to time to ask yourself, now the God I am worshipping, is it the living God, or have I begun to worship a fabrication? Is this God that I refer to and have such expectation of, is this the God who has made me certain promises in Scripture, declared his character in Scripture? Is this the God I'm worshipping? It's very subtle. And so we need to pray for the living God to expose our own subtle fabrications, to help us see the idolatry that we can get into as Christians. So Isaiah says, look at the difference, look at the stupidity. And then thirdly here in the chapter he says, look at the evidence, verses 8 through to 13. Look at the evidence. Now he's speaking here to these people who he calls transgressors in verse 8 and stubborn-hearted in verse 12. And in verse 9 he tells them to remember former things. What are the former things? Well, the former things are his bringing the people out of Egypt in the Exodus and establishing them in the promised land and so on. And he says there in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And then in verses 10 and 11, he lays down a hallmark of what the real God is like and what a real God does. I am God. There is none like me. What characterizes the true God, the unique God, the only God, concerning whom we can say there is none like him? What is it that characterizes him? Well, look at what he says there in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. That is, declaring at the beginning how things will end, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now then in verse 10 he is giving us a basic principle. He is telling us what is true of the God of the Bible, the living God. At certain times, not always, but at certain times, reasonably often, he declares things that will happen well in the future. And he does that long before anybody could possibly guess what is to come. And lo and behold, because he directs history, and because, as he says in verse 10, he does all that he pleases, eventually what he says comes to pass. But he declares it well ahead of time. Now that's one of the things that is true of the living God. Remember how back in chapter 41 of Isaiah, that we looked at in verses 22 and 23, one of the things he says is, talking to the false gods, declare to us the things to come. That is, you predict now the future. Show us things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. How can you check then that you're dealing with a real deity, with a real God? The answer is predictive prophecy. Can they predict what is to come? And is it accurate? Can it be checked? That's the hallmark that he draws our attention to here. Now notice in verse 11, the Lord gives a particular instance of how he has predicted something that is to come. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. As we've seen over the past weeks, he's talking there about the king of the Persians, Cyrus. He was to arise 150 years in the future. 150 years after Isaiah made this prophecy, Cyrus arose and the Persian Empire came to power. He's referred to in Isaiah 41 verses 2 to 3, where Isaiah speaks of a coming king who will subdue and conquer all the nations around. He will create havoc and immense concern and panic amongst the nations. But Isaiah says it's the Lord who brings this to pass, stirring up Cyrus and giving him success. Chapter 44 and verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So 150 years ahead of time, he names Cyrus through the prophet Isaiah, and the living God promises that this king, who he will raise up, will rebuild Jerusalem and lay the foundation of the temple. 150 years ahead of time. Cyrus would conquer Babylon. He would liberate the Jews who would be taken captive in Babylon. They'd return to their own land, and Cyrus would bankroll the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. And Isaiah is saying to us, you know, you need to deal with the evidence. Only a real bona fide God can predict the future like that. This is the mark of authenticity. This is a mark of the real God, predictive prophecy. He states in advance events that will come to pass decades and even centuries in the future. You need to take account of the evidence, he says. It's the hallmark of authenticity. Predictive prophecy is one of the great arguments of this whole section in Isaiah from 40 through to 48. It shows the mark of authenticity, the mark that Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, is the real God. We're confronted with that fact, aren't we, every Christmas time, if you think about it. You read the Christmas story and you're reminded of prophecy after prophecy, such as Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. 700 years before the event. 700 years. It's evidence that has to be dealt with. You have to take it into account. And we saw in our studies last week in Isaiah 45 that there were people in Israel, people in Judah, who didn't like God's plan when he declared ahead of time that this king from Persia would be raised up and that he would bring their liberty from Babylon. They didn't like that idea, because what that would mean is that if they went back from Babylon under Cyrus, they were still under the domination of a foreign power. They didn't like that thought at all. They wouldn't have a ruler in Israel of David's line and so on. But in chapter 45, God makes the point that it doesn't really matter whether they like it or not. It doesn't concern him whether they are pleased with his will or not. But you do need to see this fact and come to terms with the fact that when he says he's going to bring something to pass, even 150 years ahead of time, he does exactly what he says. Predicting details down to the conqueror's name. You've got to look at the evidence, he's saying, and you better bow before this Lord. Now you might ask, if the Lord is the real God, where do I find him? How do I come to him? How do I bow before him? Well, let me ask another question. How can you tell when you meet two Welsh people and one is from Carmarthen and another is from Caernarfon? How can you tell which is which? All you have to do is listen to them talk, and their accents will betray immediately. One is from the north and one is from the south, or from the west. Now in chapter 4, the Lord says, did you notice? Chapter 4, he says, even to your old age, I am he. Anihu is the Hebrew there. I am he. And that is the way the real God talks. That's the way he refers to himself all the way through the book of Isaiah. I am he. But it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus in Mark 4 came to his disciples walking on the sea, as they were toiling to row to shore, he says to them, as he gets to them, be of good cheer, I am he. Do not be afraid. If you want to lay hold of the real God, the God of the Bible, then you must do so by laying hold of Jesus of Nazareth, who says to you, I am he. Do not be afraid. You can face all the uncertainties of the rest of your life if you have heard this one say, I am he, I am with you. Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. The Lord bless his word to us.